Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And then verse 19. Thou believest there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. And then we also did verse 20, which is, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And Lord willing, we're going to continue on in James now with verse 21. And I'll go ahead and start that now. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar? Here he propounds the demonstration that might convince the vain man, which is taken from the example of Abraham, the believers of the Old and New Testament being all justified the same way. Now he goes through the words of the verse. Was not Abraham our father? He instances in Abraham because he was the prime example and idea of justification, and because many were apt to plead that instance urged by Paul in Romans 4, verses 1 to 4, etc., and because he was a man of special reverence and esteem among the Jews. He called him our father because he was so to those to whom he wrote, to the 12 dispersed tribes, and because he is to all the faithful, who are described to be those that walk in the steps of our father Abraham, Romans 4, verse 12. And indeed, this is the solemn name and title that is given to Abraham in the scriptures, Abraham our father, see John 8, 53, Acts 7, verse 2, and Romans 4, verse 1. The next words, justified by works, that is, declared to be just by his works before God and the world. But you will say, is not this contrary to scripture? It is said, Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no man is justified. And particularly, it is said of Abraham that he was not justified by works. Romans 4, verse 2. How shall we reconcile the difference, or this difference? I shall not enter upon the main question till I come to the 24th verse. Only for the clearing of the present doubt, give me leave to return something by way of answer. Some distinguish of justification, it is either in heaven or before men, and that is again either in our own consciences or in the sight of others. In the two latter senses, they grant that works do justify, though not before God, yet in the court of conscience and before the world. The distinction is not altogether without warrant of Scripture, for Romans 3 verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Mark that, in his sight, implying there is another justification before men, which may take in works. So also Romans 4, verse 2, that Abraham had not whereof to glorify before God. That last clause implies he could avouch his sincerity, as Job also did before men in Job 31. Well then, according to this opinion, these two places may be thus reconciled. Paul speaks of the use and office of faith before God, and James speaks of the effects and qualities of faith by which it is justified before men. And thus the business may be fairly accommodated, but that I believe there is somewhat more in it, because he speaks of some special justification that Abraham received upon his offering of Isaac, and ye shall find that from God he then received a justification of his faith, though 30 years before that, he had received a justification of his person. When he was an idolater and ungodly, Joshua 14:2 and Romans 5 verse 4, then God called him out of grace, Genesis 12 verse 3, and justified him. It is said, he believed and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15 verse 6. He was justified by imputation and absolved from guilt and sin, so as it could not lie upon him to damnation. But now, when he offered Isaac, his faith was justified to be true and right, for that command was for the trial of it. Therefore, upon his obedience, God did two things, renewed the promise of Christ to him, Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17, and gave him a testimony and declaration of his sincerity. Verse 12, "Now I know that thou fearest God," says Christ to him, who is there called the angel of the Lord. "I conceive, as works are signs to men by which they may judge of the quality of faith, before God, God judging according to our works, as it is distinctly said," Revelation 20, verse 12, God will evince the faith of his saints to be right by producing their works, and will discover the ungrounded hopes of others by their works also, for great and small are all judged according to that rule. And not only hereafter, but now also does God judge according to works, that is, look upon them as testimonies and declarations of faith. "Now I know that thou fearest God," that is, now I have an experience upon which experience Abraham was justified and the promise renewed. I conceive our apostle alludes to that experience, for he speaks as in a known case. Was not Abraham justified by works? That is, upon this, did not he receive a testimony and declaration from God that he was justified? And suitable to this, the author of the book of the Maccabees said in 1 Maccabees 2:52, "Was not Abraham found faithful in temptation, and it was imputed to him for righteousness?" Found faithful is a phrase equivalent to that which James uses, was justified. Therefore, Paul and James may be thus reconciled. Paul speaks of the justifying of a sinner from the curse of his natural condition, the occupations of the law, etc., and accepting him into the favor of God, which is of grace and not of debt. And James, of the justifying and approbation of that faith by which we are thus accepted with God. God gives us the comfort of our former justification by such experiences and fruits of faith, for in them we are found faithful, that is, before God and man, approved to have a right faith. And to this purpose, Diodet excellently glosses or gives it a commentary that justification in Paul is opposite to the condemnation of a sinner in general, and justification in James is opposite to the condemnation of a hypocrite in particular. In Paul's sense, a sinner is absolved. In James's sense, a believer is approved. And so more sweetly, and for aught I can see, without exception, the apostles are agreed. For the popish exceptions, I shall handle them in verse 24. Now the next words, when he offered Isaac upon the altar, mark, though Abraham never actually offered him, but only in purpose and vow, yet it is said he offered, so Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham offered Isaac, etc., he purposed it, and if God had continued the command, would actually have done it. God counts that to be done, which is about to be done, and takes notice of what is in the heart, though it be not brought to practice an actual accomplishment. The observations, observation number one, those that would have Abraham's privileges must look to it that they have Abraham's faith. You claim kin of him as believers, how was it with Abraham? Two things are notable in his faith. Number one, he received the promises with all humility, Genesis 17, verse 3, and Abraham fell on his face, as mightily abashed and abased in himself to see God deal thus with him. Number two, he improved them with much fidelity, being upright before God and walking in all relations for his glory. Two instances there are of his obedience, upon which the Holy Ghost has set a special mark and note. One was leaving his father's house, Genesis 12, verse 1, wherein he denied himself in his possessions. The other was the sacrificing of his son, Genesis 22, verse 1, wherein he denied himself in his hopes. Oh, look to the rock from whence you were hewn, the hole of a pit out of which you were digged, to Abraham your father, Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Do you receive mercies so humbly, improve them so thankfully? Who would not stick at those commands wherewith Abraham was exercised and tried? God calls every believer, more or less, to deny something that is near and dear to him. Observation 2, believers must see that they honor and justify their faith by works. Never content yourself with an empty profession. Profession shows to what party we addict ourselves, but holiness shows we addict ourselves to God. Disagreeing parties may accord in the same guilt and practices. What do you more? Matthew 5:47. Christianity may be professed out of faction by them that have a pagan heart under a Christian name. All natural men, however they differ in interest, agree in one common rebellion against God. But the chief thing which I would urge is to press them that profess themselves to be justified by grace, to make good their interest in grace, to look to the evidence of works. Libertines press men absolutely to believe that they are justified from all eternity, and to lull them asleep in a complete security, make it a sin to doubt of or question their faith, whether it be right or not. Saltmarsh said that we are no more to question faith than to question the promise, and that Christ and his apostles did not press men to ask the question whether they did believe or no, and that Christ's commands to believe are not to be disputed but obeyed, said that Saltmarsh person. Manton continues, vain allegation. There is a difference between questioning the command and questioning our obedience. Though we are not to dispute against the duty, yet we are to examine whether we perform it. The apostle speaks directly to this purpose. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. There is no other way to undeceive the soul and to discover false conceptions from true graces. How sad was it for the foolish virgins that never doubted of their faith till it was too late? It is the vulgar mistake to think that the excellency of faith lies in the security and strength of persuasion, and that whoever can make a full account that Christ died for him, or that he shall go to heaven, does believe, whereas the difference between faith and presumption does not lie in the security of persuasion, but in the ground of it, Matthew 7, the latter end. The two buildings there might be raised in equal height and comeliness. The difference was the foundation. A hypocrite may have as fair and as full a confidence as a believer, but it is not as well built and raised. And if the scripture shall give sentence, he is not most happy and has least trouble. He is not most happy that has least trouble, but he that has least cause. Therefore, you had need to look to your faith and confidence that it may be justified by your works. This is a sensible evidence, something that can be sensed, and most in sight. I confess, by some it is decried as litigious, by others as legal. I guess he might mean legalistic. Some think that because there are so many shifts and circuits and wiles in the heart of man, it is an uncertain, if not an impossible, way of trial. I confess, if in trial we were only to go by the light of our conscience and reason, the objection would seem to have weight in it. Who can discover the foldings of the belly, Proverbs 20, verse 27, without God's own candle? The main certainty lies in the Spirit's witness, the Holy Spirit's witness, without which the witness of water is silent, 1 John 5, verse 8. Graces shine not without this light. God's own interpreter must show a man his righteousness, Job 33. Otherwise, there will be many shifts in the heart, and we shall still be in the dark. Under the law, everything was to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. So here are two witnesses, the Spirit with our spirits, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, with our renewed consciences, Romans 8, verse 16. It is the Holy Ghost that gives light, whereby we may discern the truth of grace, imprints the feeling and comfort, and by satisfying the soul, begets a serenity and calmness within us. Therefore, the apostle pitches the main certainty upon the Spirit's evidence, the Holy Spirit's evidence, Romans 9, verse 2, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That is, My conscience is assured by the Holy Ghost that I do not error, or lie. Others cry it up for legal, as by pressing men to look to works as an evidence, we went about to establish their confidence in their own righteousness or a merit in themselves. Certainly it is one thing to judge by our graces, another thing to rest or put our trust in them. There is a great deal of difference between declaring and deserving. Works as fruits may declare our justified estate. There is a difference between peace with God and peace of conscience. Peace and amity with God we have merely by grace and free justification, as Romans 5 verse 1. But in the court of conscience, there must be some evidence and manifestation. A broken man has peace in court, P-E-A-C-E, in court as soon as the surety has paid his debt, but has the comfort of it within himself when it is signified to him by letter or otherwise. Free justification is the ground of our comfort, but works the evidence that intimate it to us. However, we had need be cautious. An undue use of marks will keep the soul full of doubts, and we want or lack the comfort that we seek when we do not bottom and found it upon Christ according to his free promises. Above all things, a Christian should be most delicate and tender in founding his hopes. God is impatient of a co-partner in the creature's trust. He will not give that glory to another. And if you do, he will declare his anger by leaving you to a constant uncertainty and dissatisfaction. Always when we think to warm ourselves by our own sparkles, we lie down in sorrow. Because the business is of great concernment, I shall give you a few directions how you may reflect upon your graces or works as evidences of your estate. Number one, you must be loyal to Christ. Many seek all their happiness in the gracious dispositions of their own souls, and so neglect Christ. Here's a footnote. See Mr. T. Goodwin in his preface before the book called Faith Triumphant, Triumphing in Its Object. This were to, so he says again, many seek all their happiness in the gracious dispositions of their own souls, and so neglect Christ. This were to prize the love token before the lovely person. To rectify it, it is good to go to work this way, the following ways. Number one, let there be a thorough going out of yourselves. Be sure to keep the heart right in point of righteousness, and in founding your hopes, see that you do not neglect the cornerstone, Christ. Paul reckons up all his natural privileges, moral excellencies, nay, his own righteousness, what he did as a Pharisee, what as a Christian. If any might have confidence in the flesh, Paul might, but he renounces all, nay, counts it loss, etc. Dangerous allurements to hypocrisy and self-confidence, Philippians chapter 3. It is good to have such actual and fresh thoughts in ourselves when we proceed to trial, that our souls may be rather carried to than diverted and taken off from Christ. Usually assurance is given in after a solemn and direct exercise of faith, Ephesians 1:13, after ye believed, you were sealed by the Spirit of promise, Holy Spirit of promise, where the apostle shows the order of the Spirit's sealing after believing or going to Christ and the quality under which the Spirit seals as a Spirit of promise, implying that when the thoughts have been newly and freshly exercised in the consideration of our own unworthiness and God's free grace and promises, then we are fittest to receive the witness and certioration, I guess maybe certification of the Spirit. Number two, in the very view and comfort of your graces, still keep the heart upon Christ. See what would become of you were it not for free grace. God could find matter of condemnation against you, not only in the worst sins, but in the best duties. The most regenerate man durst not adventure his soul upon the heavenliest thought that ever he conceived. When Nehemiah had performed a zealous action, he subjoins it in Nehemiah 13:22. Remember me, my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy, intimating that therein God might find enough to ruin him. So Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He knew no unfaithfulness in his ministry, yet this would not make him righteous before God. So that in the presence of the greatest evidences, you should see free grace is the surest refuge, as Jehoshaphat, when he had all the strength of Judah, who are numbered to be 500,000, yet goes to God as if there were no presence of means, as if he had nobody behind him. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. We have no might, our eyes are unto thee. So in the fairest train of graces, you should still keep Christ in the eye of faith and let the soul stay upon him. Or as in a pair of compasses, one part is fixed in the center while the other foot wanders about in the circumference, like that was a compass, like a drawing compass. So must the soul stay on Christ, be fixed on him, while we search after evidences and additional comforts. Number three, after the issue and close of all, you must the more earnestly renew your addresses to Christ and exercise faith with the more advantage and cheerfulness. You have much more encouragement to close with him when you survey his bounty to your souls and consider those emanations of grace by which you are enabled to good works. So 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you that believe, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on him. His meaning is that upon assurance they might renew the act of faith with the more cheerfulness, as Thomas, when he felt Christ's wounds, had the greater reason to believe, John 20, verse 27. I believe Estius glosses on that, by a renewed and increased faith. So when you have had a feeling and sense of Christ's bounty to you, and by good works have cleared up your interest in eternal life, you have the greatest reason to cast yourselves again upon Christ by faith and confidence. For, as the Apostle says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, Romans 1:17. The whole business of our justification before God is carried on by a continual act of faith from one act in degree to another. In short, whatever comfort we seek in our works and graces, Christ must still lie as a bundle of myrrh between our breasts, Canticles or Song of Solomon 1 verse 12, be kept close and near the heart, always in the eye of faith and the arm of love. That was the end of point one. You must be loyal to Christ. Point number two, you must go to work evangelically and with a spirit suiting the gospel. Consider and understand your evidences and graces not in a legal perfection, but as sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. If you should look for love, fear, faith, hope in that perfection which the law requires, the heart will still be kept unsettled. Your business is to look to the truth rather than the measure. Usually men bring their graces rather to the balance than to the touchstone and weigh them when they should try them, as if the quality and measure were more considerable than the essence and nature. It is good to own grace, though mingled with much weakness. The children of God have pleaded the truth of their graces when conscious to themselves of many failings. Canticles, again, Song of Solomon 1 verse 5, I am black but comely. There is grace, though under the veil and cloud of much weakness. So Canticles 5 verse 2, I sleep but my heart waketh. The spouse has a double aspect to what was evil and what was good. So he in the gospel could with confidence plead his faith, though humbled with sad relics and remains of unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, Mark 9, verse 24. We must not bear false witness against others, much less against ourselves, and therefore own a little good, though in the midst of much evil. Number three, you must go to work prudently, understanding the nature of marks and the time to use them. Everything is beautiful in its season. There are times of desertion when graces are not visible. In darkness, we can neither see black nor white. In times of great dejection and discouragement, the work of a Christian is not to try, but believe. Let him stay himself on the name of God, Isaiah 50, verse 10. It is most seasonable to encourage the soul to acts of faith and to reflect upon the absolute promises rather than conditional. The absolute promises were intended by God as attractives and encouragements to such distressed souls. There is a time when the soul is apt to slumber and to be surprised with a careless security. Then it is good to awaken it by a serious trial. To a loose carnal spirit, an absolute promise is a poison, or is as poison, to a dejected spirit as cheering wine. When the soul lies under fear and sense of guilt, it is unable to judge. Therefore, examination does but increase the trouble. But again, when the heart is drowsy and careless, trial is most in season, and it is best to reflect upon the conditional promises that we may look after the qualifications expressed in them ere or before we take comfort. When David was under hatches, he labored to maintain faith and outbrave discouragements. Psalm 3, verse 2, the enemy said, "Now there is no help for him in his God." He had fallen scandalously, and that psalm was penned upon occasion of Absalom's rebellion, which was ordered by way of correction of David's sin by God, and this made them vaunt, "Now God is his enemy." Now David does not mention the sin, but awakens his trust. In the very face of the temptation, he maintains his confidence, "But thou art my shield, my glory, and the lifter up of my head," etc., verse 3. And elsewhere he professes that this was his general practice, Psalm 56, verse 3, "At what time I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee." In times of discouragement and when terror was likely to grow upon his spirit, he would look after arguments and supports of trust and dependence. So, on the contrary, when the heart grows rusty and secure, it is good to use Nazianzen's policy. When his heart began to be corrupted with ease and pleasure, he said, "I used to read the Lamentations of Jeremiah, or to inure his mind to matter sad and lamentable." In all spiritual cases, it is good to deal prudently, lest we put ourselves into the hands of our enemies and further the devices of Satan. Number 4, your great care must be to be humbly thankful. Thankful because all is from God. It is a vain spirit that is proud of what is borrowed and glories because he is more in debt than others. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "Who made thee differ? And what hast thou which thou hast not received?" Whatever we find upon a search, it must not be ascribed to free will, but to free grace. "He giveth will indeed according to his pleasure," Philippians 2, verse 13. Free will establishes merit. Free grace checks it. The sun up in the sky is not beholden because we borrow light from it, or the fountain because we draw water. We may all say, as David, "Of thine own have we given thee. Lord, this is by your bounty." Then humble we must be, because as every good work comes from God's Spirit, so it passes through your heart, and there it is defiled. Our good works have more of the mother in them than the father, and so our righteousness becomes dung, Philippians 3, verse 8, and filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Thus, lest pride taint the spirit by the sight of our graces, it is good to make distinct and actual reflections on God's bounty and our own vileness. That was the end of observation 2. Observation 3, from that when he offered Isaac, Isaac is counted offered because he was so in Abraham's purpose. The note is that serious purposes of obedience are accepted for obedience. God has given in pardon upon a purpose of returning, Psalm 32, verse 5, I said I would confess, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Only remember, they must be such purposes as are like Abraham's. Number one, serious and resolved, for he prepared himself to the performance, not vain or useless purposes to betray present duties when men hope to do that tomorrow, which they should do today. These are vanishing and flitting motions which God takes notice of. Psalm 44, verse 21, God knoweth the secrets of the hearts, and that such delays are but modest denials, or rather deceitful offers, to put off the clamor and importunity of conscience. Conscience always bothering you. Nothing more usual than such purposes for the future to justify present neglects. God will search it out. Abraham was ready. Number two, they must be such as end in action, unless in the case of allowable hindrances. When is that? First, when we are hindered, as Abraham was, from heaven, he by divine command, we by providence, or how things happen in our lives, 1 Kings, as according to God and how God lays them out, 1 Kings 8, verse 18, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. When mere providence diverts us from holy intentions, God accepts of the will. Secondly, by invincible weakness, Romans 7, verse 18, to will is present with me, but to perform that which is good I find not. The apostle could not come up to the rate of his purposes. In such a case, God looks to what is in the heart. Well then, number one, it serves for comfort to the people of God who, because they do not perform duty as they would, are much discouraged. God takes notice of the purpose and judges of you, as physicians do of their patients, not by their eating, but their appetite. Purposes and desires are works of God's own stirring up, the free native offering and motions of grace. Practices may be overruled, but such earnest purposes as make you do what you can are usually serious and genuine. The children of God that cannot justify their practices plead the inward motions and desires of their hearts. John 21, 17, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. In Nehemiah 1, 11, desire to fear thy name, etc. Number two, it is for advice to us to be careful of our purposes. Many would be more wicked were they not bound up. God takes notice of what is in their hearts. Matthew 5, 28, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. So also Seneca, who I believe was a heathen philosopher, said the purpose makes guilty, though the act be restrained. God took notice of the king of Babylon's purposes and intentions. Isaiah 10, verse 7, it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Motions and inclinations should be watched over. Number three, it shows God's readiness to receive returning sinners. He met his son while he was yet a great way off, Luke 15. As soon as the will lays down the weapons of defiance and moves toward God, the Lord runs to embrace and fall upon the neck of such a poor soul that he may satisfy it with some early comforts. So Isaiah 65, 24, before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Acts of grace do anticipate and often prevent acts of duty. Turn me, says Ephraim, and then a dear and pleasant son, Jeremiah 31, 18, with verse 20. As soon as you set your faces toward God, he runs toward you. Number four, it shows how we should entertain the purposes and promises of God, look upon them in the promise with such a certainty as if they were actually accomplished. Revelation 14, verse 8, Babylon is fallen. God can read duty in the purpose. We have much more cause to read accomplishment in the promise. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23, verse 19. His will is not changeable as ours, neither is his power restrained. And observation number 4, from that offered Isaac upon the altar, he brings this as the great argument of the truth of Abraham's faith. It is not for faith to produce every action unless it produces such actions as Abraham's, such as will engage you to self-denial are troublesome to the flesh. David scorned such service as cost nothing. There where we must deny our own reason, affections, and interest, that is an action fit to try a believer. Let us see what is observable in the action of Abraham, that we may go and do likewise. Number 1, observe the greatness of the temptation. It was to offer his own son, the son of his love, his only son, a son longed for and obtained when his body was dead and Sarah's womb was dead, nay, the son of the promise. Had he been to contend only with natural affection, it had been much. Descensive love is always vehement. But for love to Isaac, there were special endearing reasons and arguments. But Abraham was not only to conflict with natural affection, but reason, not only with reason, but faith. He was, as it were, to execute all his hopes. And all this was to be done by himself. With his own hand, he was at one stroke to cut off all his comforts. The execution of such a sentence was as harsh and bitter to flesh and blood as to be his own executioner. Oh, go and shame yourself without, you that can so little deny yourselves for God, that attempt duties only when they are easy and obvious, never care to recover them out of the hands of difficulty and inconvenience. Public duties, if well done, are usually against carnal interests, private duties against carnal affections. Can you give up all that is near and dear to you? Can you offer up your Isaac, your ease and pleasure for private duties, your interests for public? Every action is not a trial of faith, but such as engages to self-denial. So it actually, those are the only ones that try the faith are the ones that engage self-denial. Number 2, consider the readiness of his obedience. As Abraham is the pattern of believing, so of obeying. He received the promises as a figure of our faith. He offered up his own son as a figure of our obedience. Hebrews 11:17. First, he obeyed readily and willingly. Genesis 22, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. In such a service, some would have delayed all the time they could, but he is up early. Usually we straighten, like a straitjacket, duty rather than straighten ourselves. We are not about that work early. Second, he did it resolutely. He concealed it from his wife, servants, from Isaac himself, that so he might not be diverted from his pious purpose. Oh, who is now so wise to order the circumstances of a duty that he may not be hindered in it? Third, he denied carnal reason. In difficult cases, we seek to elude the command, despite dispute how we shall shift it off, not how we shall obey it. If we had been put upon such a trial, we would question the vision or seek some other meaning, perhaps offer the image of Isaac or some youngling of the flock and call it Isaac, as now we often pervert a command by distinctions and invent shifts to cheat our souls into a neglect of duty, as the heathens, when their gods called for a man, they offered a candle, or as Hercules offered up a painted man instead of a living one. But Abraham does not so, though he had a fair occasion, for he was divided between believing the promise and obeying the command. God tried him in his faith. His faith was to conflict with his natural reason, as well as his obedience with his natural affection. But he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead, Hebrews 11, verse 19, and he reconciled the commandment with the promise. How easily could we have slipped out at this door and disobey out of pretenses and reasons of religion? But Abraham offered Isaac. And that is the end of verse 21. And we'll go ahead and stop there, and Lord willing, continue next time. But until then, go with a heart and a life in willing sacrifice and actual, when necessary, of ourselves to Christ in self-denial and a trying of our faith, that it be true. And may God grant us that faith and grow us in it. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.